I am generally a fan of the common lectionary, the three-year cycle of Bible readings that a large percentage of the world's churches follow Sunday by Sunday. But occasionally, there are bits of it that annoy me and make me wonder what sort of agenda drove the decisions. Now, because I've actually been involved in the international body that is the custodian of the lectionary, I do have a fair idea how these decisions get made. And so in most cases, I'm fairly comfortable to conclude that it probably wasn't agenda-driven at all. It was probably just an oversight or a stuff-up. Today is one of the days that annoys me. It annoys me because I discover that I haven't preached on it before, and that the reason that I haven't preached on it before is that it doesn't come up very often. There are a few weeks in the lectionary that only ever come up if the moon and the calendar line up in such a way that we get a very late Easter and an extra Sunday between Epiphany and Lent. And that's what's happened this year. We've got the maximum number before Lent. And what annoys me about that is that perhaps the most important passage from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is assigned to a Sunday that only comes up about once every 12 to 15 years. And given that that passage is about loving our enemies and turning the other cheek, and that the Common Lectionary was produced in the United States of America, which is one of the most militarily activist states on the planet, it's a little bit hard to resist the conspiracy theories. But, in fact, this part of the Common Lectionary simply follows the Roman Lectionary, so it didn't originate in the United States at all. And even if it had, my knowledge of the people involved would make me wary of pointing the finger. I know these people. So, enough about the lectionary. What about this teaching of Jesus itself? Well, let me begin with a big statement or a big hypothesis. The passage that we heard read from the Gospel tonight contains the simplest and clearest summary in the whole Bible of what it is that Jesus wants to change about the world and about us people who make it up. Yes, you could rightly argue that Jesus' two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself, are what Jesus puts forward as his summary. But I would argue that it is this passage that makes sure that we don't misunderstand the love God and neighbour teaching. This is the passage that makes it crystal clear just how radical that teaching is, and how utterly different it is from the common garden variety human civility. This is the passage that will confront each and every listener with the choice. Will you commit yourself to following the way of Jesus, or is it utterly abhorrent to you? And when his point has been made clear, there's usually no in-between. It's just a pity that the lectionary doesn't encourage us to make it clear more often. In this passage, Jesus challenges two big and very common misconceptions about his message and about what God hopes for and requires of us. The first misconception is that the meaning of love your neighbour hangs on the definition of a neighbour, and that love is therefore somehow hierarchical, and we are expected to be most loving to those who are close to us and who deserve it. And that at some point down the scale, a person no longer deserves it at all, and therefore is not a neighbour, and we're not required to love them. And because of this assumption, you can ask pretty much any typical Australian and they will assure you that they follow the teaching of Jesus at this point, that they love their neighbours. I have met almost nobody ever who doesn't think that of themselves. The second misconception is related to the first, and that is that proportional retaliation is a good and appropriate response to being treated badly by others, and that in fact it is what God would expect and require of us. We are to expose and oppose evil by making sure that the perpetrators get as good as they give. And so it is normal and justified and even cooperating with God to seek to bring about humiliation and loss for those who have sought to inflict humiliation and loss on us or on those we love. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And this, of course, is not only assumed at the individual level. It is written into the foreign policy of almost every nation on earth. If you attack us, we will attack you. And we will make sure that you're sorry. A tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, a ship for a ship, a city for a city, and perhaps a little bit more to make sure you don't think of trying it again. It's the way foreign policy works. Now, Jesus makes clear in no uncertain terms that these two widespread beliefs are misconceptions and that he opposes them absolutely and calls all who would follow him to renounce them. He first quotes the old law that put a limit on retaliation, no more than an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And then he says, "But I say to you, do not retaliate at all." And if that's not clear enough for you, go further. Instead of hitting back, invite them to hit you again. What we're talking about here is an absolute renunciation of the almost universal human impulse to retaliate to any attack, offence, or mistreatment. And secondly, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy." If you look it up, the law actually didn't say hate your enemy, but it was so universally assumed that it was the obvious and correct flip side of the command to love your neighbour that Jesus could just say that it was part of the accepted law. But now Jesus says, "No, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, for that is what your Father in heaven is like." Note that he doesn't quote, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord," and argue that God is allowed to retaliate and take vengeance on the evildoer, but you're not. He says, God doesn't, and so neither should you. This was and is absolutely revolutionary. So revolutionary that few and far between are the people who are willing to attempt to live by it, and fewer and farther in between are the nations that are willing to consider its implications in their foreign policy. In my opinion, this would perhaps be the one legitimate measure of whether any nation could claim to be a Christian nation. If a country's foreign policy includes retaliation against attacks and doing harm to their enemies and persecutors, then they are not a Christ-like or Christian nation, no matter how many Christian people live within their borders or in their population. Now, it is, of course, true that even most Christian people have a great deal of trouble accepting the principle of these words, let alone trying to actually live by them. It's commonplace to try and find ways of qualifying or watering down what Jesus said. There are at least two ways that this is usually done. The first is to try and make them equivalent to Jesus' line about tearing out your eyes if you look lustfully at anybody. Thus it is said that these words are a bit of overblown hyperbole said for effect, and that they're not intended to be taken literally or seriously. It's usually further argued that to follow Jesus' words literally would be to allow evil to flourish unchecked and thus contribute to its progress, and that we would be allowing ourselves to be treated as doormats and helpless victims and that's good for no one, and it only condones evil. The second way of trying to wriggle around it is a subtle distortion of a correct response to the first way. So let me come at it in a bit of a roundabout way. One correct response to the first argument is to point out that there's actually nothing passive about the examples of non-retaliation that Jesus gives. They are, in fact, quite creative confrontations that expose and challenge evil. You see, the thing with retaliation is that it seems to legitimate all violence, because almost nobody ever thinks that their violence or hostility is unprovoked and unjustified. Pretty much every act of violence or aggression is understood by its perpetrator to be a justified response to an offence or injury received. But 99 times out of 100, the recipients don't see it that way, funnily enough. And so they feel entirely justified in retaliating. And so it goes on. Now, Jesus understood this. And it's precisely this destructive enslavement to cycles of hatred and violence that he came to set us free from. So the turning the other cheek and going the extra mile, when seen in their context, are creative challenges to this cycle of violence. If someone hits you on one cheek and you hit them back, then everyone simply divides up and takes sides about who was right and who was wrong, and we never get anywhere. But if you keep your fists down and in front of everyone suggest to the attacker that if they're so sure they're right, they can hit you again and you still won't retaliate, it's actually a pretty powerful breach of the usual cycle of retaliation. And it's a challenge to the claims to legitimate violence that the attacker is claiming. Similarly, in the illustration of being sued for your coat in court, Jesus suggests that you take off the rest of your clothes then and there and hand them over too. A person standing naked in the courtroom is a pretty strong and confronting challenge to the legitimacy of the initial claim for the coat. Now, all of that is true, and I think it shows that Jesus is no advocate of turning a blind eye to evil. His radical commitment to non-retaliation and non-violence do not mean passive acceptance of evil and wrongdoing. But, and this is an important but, it is very easy and very tempting to jump for that interpretation and distort it ever so slightly so that it becomes a new and clever and sneaky way of retaliating. You attacked me, and I will publicly humiliate you as thoroughly and craftily as I can. And so, under the guise of a radical commitment to literal obedience of Jesus' words, we actually weasel our way out of his even more radical call to non-retaliation, to not reciprocate one hostile act with another hostile act, even a physically non-violent one, but to love our enemy, to treat them with evident love, to pray for those who persecute them, to pray for the best for them. Jesus was and is absolutely serious about this stuff. You cannot begin to understand the meaning of the cross apart from these words. In his suffering and death, we see precisely what Jesus meant these words to look like in practice, in the face of real hostility, injustice, and violence. The resurrection is the biggest turning of the cheek you could ever wish to see. Jesus absorbs the full force of the world's hostility and violence and continues to pray for the forgiveness of his persecutors even as they nail his flesh to the cross, and then rises from the dead still without a hint of vengefulness, still without a hint of retaliation, but offering absolute forgiveness and acceptance and healing and new life. You want to do it again? Another crucifixion? Talk about going the extra mile. I think this is the extra light year. I spend a lot of my pastoral conversation time listening to people tell me how badly they have been treated by this person or that person and how they are therefore quite justified in taking the hostile and aggressive course of action they have taken in return. And very often I spend the other half of my pastoral time listening to the other person tell me exactly the same thing about them, but that's the way it goes. And quite often, they're right. They were badly treated, and their response is justified. But justified does not make it right, and it certainly doesn't make it Christ-like. I'm not employed as a magistrate to judge whether you are justified or not. I'm employed as your pastor to lead you in the footsteps of Jesus. So I am employed to say, as Jesus said, if you only love those who love you and treat you nicely, there's nothing especially Christ-like about that. Any Tom, Dick or Harry can do that. Justified retaliation and sanctified violence have created the whirlpool of hatred and fear and destruction that we now need to be saved from. And Jesus comes offering his own suffering body as the starting point of the not going with the flow that will turn the tide and bring about the salvation of the world. And all he asks of us as his followers is that we imitate him and not join and join in his not going with the flow. Now, of course, as anybody who's ever stood in a whirlpool knows, if you stop going with the flow, you suddenly feel the force of it in your face a whole lot worse, just as Jesus did, strung up on the cross. But if you want to be saved, there is no other way. You have to be saved out of the old kingdom of normal and into the new kingdom of God. There is no other way. Jesus is willing and eager to forgive all your past complicity in the cycles of hostility and hurt. But his call to change sides and live a new life is made perfectly and bracingly clear. Do not any longer engage in retaliation, no matter how justified it might be, but love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Amen.